technology is that I have 18 versions of the Bible in the palm of my hand, and can, if you study the chapter you're in long enough, I can tell, well, I already knew what version you read from, but you can tell what version a person's reading from and then just switch over to that version and follow them. No more of this trying to interpret what they're saying in your head or being distracted from what you're reading or what they're saying. You can just read what they're actually reading aloud. We are in verse 25 and 26 tonight. And it is a very interesting two verses, because these two verses contain, I had a miscount. I don't believe I actually counted these at the beginning of my introduction to Ephesians. Two of the six Old Testament quotes in Scripture are found in these two verses. Now, do any of y'all's, I know one of them does, I know one translation does. Does anyone's translation give an indication that these are Old Testament quotes? Wanda, you say you do? Do you have an NASB? NIV. It's what? Okay. Well, I'm not necessarily looking for a reference. I'm looking more for an indication in the actual text itself. I don't know how many of y'all have in verse 14 of chapter 5. It says, therefore it says, and then in my Bible it actually brackets it off and puts quotations around it. A clear indication that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. But here in verse 25 and 26, we don't have that. There's no bracketing, there's no quoting, and outside of search from commentary and the occasional reference in your Bible, mine actually has no references to Old Testament passages in these two verses, but I firmly believe that Paul is quoting two verses from the Old Testament because of how abnormal it is in Ephesians. That immediately drew my attention. Paul doesn't quote the Old Testament very often, and yet the moment we get to the practical stuff, he immediately calls up two Old Testament passages and gives us almost a Greek word-for-word quote of the Old Testament. Yes. Is it? Yours is? Okay, awesome. That quote actually has a wonderful word change in it. We're actually going to get to that. There's a difference between the Septuagint version that Paul quotes and the original Hebrew version. We're actually going to get into that. We're going to spend more time in that verse than we do in any of the others. But I want to first ask, how many of y'all's verse 25 starts with the word therefore? Pretty consistent. It is not the same Greek word that starts chapter 4. Chapter 4, your chapter 4 should read therefore. The wonderful King James Version, not bending to tradition, because it is tradition, translates verse 25, whenceforth. And I'm glad it does, because it gives you the understanding that there is a distinction between the transitions. Whenceforth is different from therefore. It's a different Greek word. It implies different things. In the Greek, when you say therefore, it's kind of like saying logically it precedes that. And then you move on. So when you read in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, it's like logically stemming from all the other stuff I've written in this book, now he launches into chapter 4. That's not what the verse 25 starts out with, even though your English translation will translate it therefore. It is a different word. It means whenceforth. And it really has more to do with, I wrote it down and I still don't like what I wrote down. It denotes more a practical reliance on the truths that were immediately before. It's not a logical conclusion. It's kind of like a, knowing these things to be true, let's build on them. There's not a huge difference, but at the same time, it's not such a huge jump that you have to say, logically, it concludes that blah. Typically, when you make a statement like that, it's because you're making a big jump. Give people a bunch of facts, and then the smarty in the room says, well, logically, this must be the outcome. That's not quite what this is saying. This is more of a, I know you understand these truths, whenceforth, because of these truths that you understand, practically this just flows right out of it. small difference. The only reason I wanted to point you to it is that Paul's not making a huge jump here. It's not an establishment of everything he's talked about launches us into verse 25, but in particular, the whenceforth. What's the truth we just discussed? Truth in Jesus. Put off the old man, be renewed, put on the new man. Whenceforth, let's keep going. Not the entirety of the letter, just these last three verses provide us the truth upon which we can move forward in Paul's letter, in particular, verses 25 and 26, because 25 has a phrase that should seem really common to us. Having put away. Well, where did we just see that terminology? We just saw that terminology in verse 22. Put away, put off your old self. It is the exact same Greek word. If 22 has a different word than 25, that's just because your translator was trying to spruce things up and give you something different to read. You're not having to read the same thing over and over again. But they take away from what I think Paul is intentionally doing. Paul is intentionally using the same word and the same phrase again, showing you how the two link. If you'll turn with me to Colossians, he did the same thing in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5 said, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Verse 7 in chapter 3 says, in these you two once walked. Verse 8 says, but now you must put them all away. Put off. And what does he say to put off? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. He's purposely retaining that word because the context hasn't changed very much. So if your English translation does any disservice by translating those differently, you know, just grant your translators mercy. They make mistakes too, or insert personal injections. But to Paul's mind, we are still on whenceforth put off. And what are we putting off in verse 25? Mine reads falsehoods. What does yours read? Lies? Lying? There are a lot of different phrases that get translated right here. Can I have some? If yours does not read having put away falsehood, can I have you read your phrase out loud? No, before the speak truth. Therefore put away lying. Yours says it just jumps straight to let everyone speak truth. Okay. Put away lying. Do we have anything else? This terminology, because it's the same as 22, it's something that should have already occurred. This yet again is past tense. We have, therefore, having put away falsehood. All falsehood in the believer is supposed to be gone. This is the whenceforth assumption. Whenceforth, I'm assuming, you have put away all falsehood. And Paul immediately jumps to a quote from the book of Zechariah, which my English translation renders, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Turn with me to Zechariah 8. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to come back to why it's important that we put away lying. I'm actually going to start from 14. Paul does not quote in a vacuum. When he quotes, I think it is with the intent of capturing the entire passage around. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I proposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I proposed in those days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. If anyone ever asks you whether or not a Christian is supposed to lie, that seems like it's a wonderfully good text to start with in reference to why you may not want to consider lying. I don't think God takes very kindly to it. In fact, he says, all these things I hate. And Paul quotes the first of them saying, speak the truth to one another. Now, what else is wrong with lying? What does Scripture say about lying? Don't bear false witness. That's a wonderful quote that has almost nothing to do with lying. That has to do with in a jury situation or in a judge room situation, not bearing a false oath against an individual in a legal setting. It has nothing to do with gossip. It solely has to do with in a situation where your testimony, bear with this. There are a lot of death penalties in the Old Testament. Based upon what? Witnesses. And if your testimony causes someone to die, you can see how powerful lying has now become. How many people do we need to find the lie, kill someone off? Two. In a group of people that big, that shouldn't be too hard. In fact, that's what they tried to do to Jesus when they brought the woman caught in adultery. Whether or not she was, I mean, I'm assuming she was, but I mean, they were hoping to take advantage of that exact situation. We got our witnesses. Let's get rid of her. So bearing false witness is directly a statement of preservation of life in the Old Testament. It's a sanctity of life issue, which is kind of useful because what is promised to the children when they obey their parents? Sanctity of life. You get a long life. If you don't, you're going to have a shortened life. What other passages in Scripture make reference to lying? Because the moment you get rid of that Old Testament passage, we've got some serious deficiencies in our theology on lying. Rahab lies and it seems to work all good. The midwives in Egypt lie and that turned out really good. The whole Moses thing was a high point for Israel. So, what else? What other scripture do you have with lying? When lying shows up in the Bible, who's it associated with?
Peter?
But it doesn't strictly say he lied. I agree with you. He sure didn't tell the truth. He did not speak the truth, and I will agree with you. Abraham? Yeah. But for the Christian in particular, Ananias and Sapphira is a great one because it actually does use the word lie to God and to the Holy Spirit. Other than that, the individual that gets the most name and wordplay with lying is the devil. The lying lips. Yes, it happens a lot in Proverbs. A lot of people, though, will say that Proverbs can never be dogmatic. In fact, and I don't want, this is way off on a tangent, we've discussed this, that, yeah, squirrel. It's very interesting that every time Satan tempts Jesus, Satan uses the Psalms. And every time Jesus responds to Satan, he uses the law. Because for the Jew, the Psalms and the Proverbs were not dogmatic. You couldn't just quote it and it be that. They were very application-centered. That's why you have the rebuke a fool in his folly, and then the verse right after it or before it, you say, don't rebuke a fool in his folly. Well, you can't take those two verses and apply them dogmatically, otherwise you're going to be the fool. But if you take them selectively at any given time, that's okay. And despite the fact that the Jews had all the Proverbs, they lied all the time. In fact, Zechariah makes it very clear, he has no love for false oaths. They were taking oaths with the intent of falsehood. Let's jump back to what I was saying about Satan. Turn with me to John chapter 8. If you have my notes, you're going to see a whole lot more after this. But I'm going to have us all turn and read this one. I like 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You ever feel like you don't get anything out of a sermon? Consider those words. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar, the father of lies. Why do you think Christians should not lie? Whose character are they tapping? Okay. Now we have a wonderful gray, moral, black, white argument of what constitutes a lie. And I'm really going to skip over this and jump to the next section. One, for time basis, but two, because really when it gets down to it, anything that's not the truth is a lie. Paul is placing these against each other, lying in one category, speaking the truth to one another in the second category. If what you speak is not true or will not come true, you are a liar. If you promise to do something and cannot do it, if you guarantee a deadline and it does not get done, you tell your kid, we'll do this, and you're hoping they're going to forget. It doesn't matter if they forget. That is independent of whether or not what you said was a lie. Reminiscing or looking forward. Those are all lies. Falsehood is gone. It's completely gone. And the reason why it has to be completely gone is it does not take much. It does not take much. When you really break it down, small perversions are what happened in the garden. Did God really say? You're just questioning the truth. And that's the father of lies. If we espouse lies to each other, independent of how small they are, whose character are we tapping? We are not tapping the character of Jesus Christ. And if we're not tapping the character of Jesus Christ, we're not tapping the new man. If we're not in the new man, we're quoting the character of Satan. That's the old man. I'm going to let the Spirit convict you as to how far you need to take that. But lying is lying. You turn back to that Zechariah passage. I don't have it with me. Where it talks about true judgments make for peace. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. I'm just going to leave you with this. Whether you realize it or not, when you lie to one another, you do so solely for selfish reasons. And whether you realize it or not, you convey a character that is not Christ-like to the person in front of you. It does not matter how big or small it is at all. I think lying is simple and easy. Gets you out of a lot of jams. That's how I know it's wrong. Plus, my wife catches me all the time, so I just stopped. You know what? That's why I said I'm going to leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict you. Because to me, honestly, I think that is a false oath to save your own life when you lie about how someone looks. I'll leave that up to you. Let each one of you speak the truth about his neighbor. And then Paul says, for we are members one of another. Paul quotes Zechariah, and then he says, even more so, we're members one of another. Get the ridiculousness of the eyes or the mouth or the nose or the hand lying to the foot as it's about to step on a snake. No, it's not a snake, it's a twig. That's stupid. And yet, that's exactly the imagery that Paul wants you to have. For we're members of one another. Lying is hurtful. Why would you ever hurt a member of your body? Some people look at my tattoos and go, well, Joshua, you hurt members of your body all the time. That's not quite the same thing. Not quite. But keep that in mind. Lying hurts, especially in the church. Especially in the church. And it launches us into the second quote. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and do not sin is the quote. Do not let the sun go down on your anger is Paul extrapolating and adding to what David taught. Does anyone know, now that I've said David, does anyone know what book of the Bible this quote comes from? Psalm. I'm going to ask somebody to read Psalm 4:4. It is Psalm 4, right? Now, I need someone, the ESV translates from the Septuagint here. It says, be angry and do not sin. I need someone It's a translation that does not read be angry. Stand in awe. Holy cow, how do we get from stand in awe to be not angry? Or be angry. What else do we have? We have stand in awe from the King James. What does the New King James say? Tremble. In your anger do not sin. There are two complete different translations of this passage because one takes the original Hebrew and one takes the Septuagint. Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament to be dispersed in the Greece, the Empire of Greece. Now we have huge differences between these words. Really, they're not. But just literally rendered, there's no agreement between stand in awe and be angry. Those to me are two completely separate things. When I really spend time thinking about standing in awe of something and being angry at something, I don't see those two things coming in line very often. Except when like the Patriots win the Super Bowl. There's a little bit of awe-ness with anger-ness, but that's a stretch. I prefer the NIV. I think he said it was the new NIV, which says tremble. It really means to be agitated. Now, you can see how being agitated can be translated stand in awe, because if you are agitated in the spirit to the magnificence of something, you get stand in awe. You can see how the word tremble can come in line. When you're agitated in something, it really means to be disturbed, to be shook. This word is used multiple times in the Old Testament with reference to kind of like earthquakes. Being shook, agitated, disturbed. There is something awe-inspiring, something disturbing. And I think it is a very interesting state because what does David say? I'm going to read as if I was quoting that Hebrew. Be agitated, be disturbed, and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices, put your trust in the Lord. And then we have the Greek. We have a bunch of Jewish scholars who sit down. They're trying to understand and describe not a literal translation, but an imagery translation of this word into the Greek. So when the Greek individuals read it, they'll know what David was communicating. And David says in the Greek, be angry and do not sin. Now I don't think that these are really describing two separate things. I think for David within the context and well, but then just all the Psalms together. David has wrathful anger, and that's really what the Greek word means. To be wrathful. Justified wrathful. And I think that David describes it from the internal perspective. In his spirit, he is agitated. He is disturbed. He's been shaken. From the outward experience, in terms of what he's going to project onto people, that's wrath. He is projecting wrath. He is provoked to wrath. And I don't think that there's any real harm in taking these two words together and bringing them together and recognizing that very often when we are angry, there is disturbance and agitation in our spirit. Now that does not mean that that disturbance or that agitation in our spirit is wrong. God is described multiple times in the Gospels as being a God of wrath and being a wrathful God. Jesus Christ clearly gets angry when he starts tossing tables all over the place. Being angry is not wrong. Now, Scripture does say that if you're angry without cause, it is wrong. I'm going to take it a step further because I think here when David's quoting, let's just start from the first one. You tell me if you think David has just cause in being angry by the time we get to verse 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call him. Be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Anyone think the anger David is describing in verse 4 has the potential of being justified? I think it does. He's dealing with sinful people. He's calling to the Lord for righteousness and deliverance. He's justified. But you know what? For David, and I think Paul, when he's quoting this, even justified anger, even justified agitation is not permission to sin. Well, how do you deal with anger without sinning? Well, I will tell you, I think Paul, in quoting David, gave us the answer to how to deal with anger without sinning. And I don't know about you, but after I describe it to you, I'll let you grade yourself on how well you've been doing before I taught this lesson. I think I've been doing a pretty bad job. Be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Now let's break this down real fast. Who else gets included in this resolving of anger? Nobody. Now, this anger might have a situation that we need to resolve with our brothers. When Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, leave your sacrifice and go deal with it. That's not your anger. That's the situation. Your anger is completely separated from the situation you're dealing with. There are plenty of people that you are going to enter into situations with where you are not going to be able to resolve your differences. Because you know what? You're both sinful people. And from time to time, you might be ready to move forward in a spiritual manner, but they may not be. The situation may not resolve itself. You know what needs to resolve itself? Your anger. So who else is involved in the resolution of anger in verse 4? Not in verse 4 of this. Ponder in your own hearts. So if you run around telling every single person you know about how you're angry with so-and-so, I'm just taking a guess, but I think that's the part of the sinning. That is unquestionably gossip, but I wasn't going to say it. I don't use any of those G words in church. No, I think telling the truth, period, when it does not involve an individual, is gossip. Now, I don't want to defend it, though. So, I don't want to give this a title, because it doesn't matter. David says, ponder in your own heart. And where are you doing it? He says, on your own bed. And then he says something even great. And be silent. Cover Kenzie's ears. Shut up. Shut up. You want to deal with your anger? Get by yourself, get on your bed, and shut up. Stop rambling around with people. Stop gossiping to so-and-so. Stop looking to so-and-so. This is your issue that you need to resolve. Now, this shut up, be quiet, really means to grow calm. Grow quiet, almost to think less of yourself. Humble yourself. You want to know why you can't handle your anger? You want to know why you have fits of rage? It's because you are a proud, arrogant individual who can't humble themselves, shut up, and get alone. Go to your bed, go look at your own heart, and be quiet. Well, as I said, I don't think I did very well. As I approach this, be angry. Do not sin. Your anger resolves around you. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. But that's not enough. That's kind of like that external practical stuff. Verse 5 says, and I really hate this translation. Offer right sacrifices. That's a weak translation. I think the King James says, offer sacrifices of righteousness. Offer sacrifices of righteousness. Don't give me that external fluff. I think this is David just slapping the false use of the law system. Don't go and slaughter a lamb. That's not the proper way to deal with your anger. Don't go to church in the prayer meeting and pray away the demons. That is not the way you offer a right sacrifice, a sacrifice of righteousness. You want to deal with your anger, you offer a sacrifice of righteousness. Who do you think that's to? God. You can answer that. God. That sacrifice of righteousness, where do you think that comes from? Romans 12:1. Living sacrifices. This is your reasonable worship. Where do you think... You want to know how to deal with anger. You want to know why we can't deal with anger. One, we don't get alone. We don't shut up and humble ourselves. And we do not live our life unto the Lord. We allow our anger to consume us and drive us to resolutions of situations. You know what? The situation is not always going to resolve itself. But your anger is supposed to resolve itself. Here's a hint before we get there. There's a time frame on that. There is. Paul gives us a time frame. We're not there yet. We have a time frame. Put your trust in the Lord. You want to deal with your anger? Get alone. Shut up. Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus now. He didn't say Jesus then. He said trust in the Lord. Why are you trusting in the Lord? Because you know what? Once your anger's dealt with and you've given it to Him, who's going to resolve that situation? The Lord is. Because sometimes you're going to be dealing with unrighteous people. Sometimes you're going to be dealing with righteous people who haven't come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And do you know what you can do to spur them to righteous actions? Nothing. And your anger is going to do even less. Shut up. Get by yourself. Leave those people alone until you've dealt with your anger. I actually think that this is a prerequisite before you go and you deal with your brother with your sacrifice. I think if you're taking your sacrifice to the altar, you've already dealt with your anger. And it's only then that you go and you try and talk to them. Put your trust in the Lord. All right. David gave us the 5-step plan for anger management. Paul gives us the timeline. When Paul extrapolates from this verse, be angry and do not sin, he gives us a day. Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? Is it next month? It is sundown. That is one day. One day. And how many of us fester in anger for months, weeks, years, decades? You have a day. Anything longer than a day, you want to know what I think that's called? Sin. That is sin. Now, does that mean your situation is going to resolve itself in a day? No. No. Geez, I got situations at my house that don't resolve themselves in weeks. But you know what? We're not angry at each other. Kenzie's sometimes angry at us. We're not angry at each other. One day. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, I'm not sure if this is literal or if it is figurative, but if it's figurative, Paul still means a very, very, very short time. It has to be there and then gone. Why? Because the plan is, the steps are simple. If you're concerned about yourself, and you're in your own heart, and you are quieting yourself before the Lord on your own bed, in your private place, and you offer to Him, God, I'm going to live righteously for You. My trust is in You. You know what? That is not going to take very long. You don't even need 15 minutes to get through a prayer of that, if you mean it the first time. Daylight savings time, or are we talking about the Jewish sundown? Because the Jewish sundown is the beginning of the day. So, you know, you've got to be done by the start of your day. It's a short period of time. I'll let the Spirit convict you about how short he really means for it to be. I think that Paul is being both deliberate in time. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, to that on your bed in Psalm. I think there is a correlation between the two. But at the same time, I can't be dogmatic about that. I just don't think Paul wants you spending more than, you know, 2 days on this. I'll cap it at 2 days. I'll grant you a day's worth of mercy there. I don't think you need more than an hour. Sin is falling short of the standard set. It's a simple, simple definition for sin. Be angry, do not sin. What's the standard for dealing with your anger? You have that in front of you now. David's procedure for dealing with anger. And I'm going to ask you to recount any time you have been persecuted or dealt poorly with or been angry with someone, and then think of something David experienced, measure that out, speak the truth to one another, and you tell me, who do you think had it worse, David or you? And then after that, we can discuss. If you've had it worse, maybe we can give you a week allowance. You could be angry for a week. What I believe the Apostle Paul is saying is if you let it go, it will fester and brood in you till you cannot eradicate it. You're going to go to your heart, and you know what's going to be there? It's going to be just anger flooded over. You're not going to be able to shut up. You're not going to be able to live for God. You're not going to be able to trust in Him because you're consumed with one thing and one thing alone, and that's being agitated. That's being shook up. That's being disturbed, going back to the Hebrew version of that word. I couldn't help but think of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 13. It's one of them, I know, somewhere. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. I wonder if I should have quoted 12:13 to you earlier today, Father. 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I do not know of a way that you can satisfy that verse without having dealt with your anger. I don't know. Jesus gives us even worse. Love your neighbor and love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do not be haughty. Do not be wise in your own sight. 17 says, repay no evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. 19, beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You are not going to be able to satisfy that if you're angry. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. You are not going to be able to satisfy that if you're angry. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on your head. Don't think you're going to be able to do that while you're angry. You've got to do that after you've resolved your anger. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, talking to the church, he summed it up a whole lot smaller. Be angry and do not sin. You're going to get agitated. You're going to be disturbed. You're going to find people who it's even proper to have anger towards. Christ had anger towards them. The Father has anger towards sinners. Romans chapter 2 talks about storing up wrath for the day of judgment. God's got wrath coming. It's justified. But you know what? God doesn't have to worry about His anger festering and changing His character. His character is true. His wrath is true to His character. For us, man, we're angry, and all of a sudden, we start sinning all over the place.
Whenceforth, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin.
Some people argue about whether or not 27 is a continuation of verse 26. I'm pretty much just going to discuss it on its own. We're going to spend a whole 45 minutes discussing the devil. Probably not. Although it would be fun, we're probably not going to do it. I'm separating 27 from this for now. But I want to let you know. I think if you connect 27 to 26, which is what most translations do, most of y'all should read a period between 25 and 26, but between 26 and 27 there should be a comma with the word and.
It says, be angry, do not sin, neither give opportunity to the devil.
There is only one person taking opportunity when you lie and when you're angry. And because the devil is so directly associated with the lying elsewhere in Scripture, I really think it applies to both. When you give opportunity to lying and being angry, there's only one person who works through you. That's the devil. And the devil has nothing to do with the new man. They're diametrically opposed. I don't even think I pronounced that word properly. The devil has nothing to do with the new man. Put away lying. Don't be angry. He's out of day. Kind of Paul's allowance, his apostle allowance, in interpreting that passage for you. You'll pray with me.